We want to look today at a reality in this church that we've been studying. You know that the book of Corinthians, this letter was written to a particular church that had specific issues in that time about what it means to be a church. Do you guys think that we as a church could learn something from this about how we can be a community of faith, hope, and love where Christ is exalted and lives are transformed? And I believe the answer to that is of course, and that this letter is to us as well. And so we want to continue to look at their testimony both as a warning and an encouragement, what to avoid and what to pursue. The Corinthian believers were in need of growth in the area of wisdom, unity, and love. We learned last week that you can have all the spiritual gifts in the world. You can have all the sizzle and pop. You can have a church of 10,000, and it can be total rubble, meaningless, if there's not what? Love. We know that faith, hope, and love, of those three, which lasts forever? Which is the greatest? Love. So we want to remember and root all of these admonitions and these descriptions in the fact that we are called to love God and to love others. And if that's not at the basis of our motivation, then all of our good works amount to zip. And so we do well to remember that. And we're looking today, the title of our message is Edifying Worship. Worship meaning that when we come together as a church and we live together and minister together, we want it to be edifying. What does the word edify mean? Thank you. I need responses once in a while to know that you're breathing at least. It means to build up. An edifice is a building. So to edify other people means my job is somehow to come under and lift that other person up. That's my goal. And that's based on what motive? Love, of course. We learned in chapter 12 that God gifts people, His people. If you are a Christian, you are gifted. And we talked about how we want to discover and develop and display those gifts. Why? For our own edification only? No, but for the building up and edification of the body in love. Today we're going to look at one particular gift that was emphasized in the church at Corinth, the gift of speaking with tongues and interpretation of tongues. And it's going to be contrasted with the spiritual gift of prophecy. Because that was what was happening in the church. Those were spiritual gifts that God gave them, and they needed to be brought back into balance regarding both the definition and expression of those gifts. Now, I mentioned last time, 2 weeks ago, the Bible doesn't perhaps give us as much clarity in terms of definition as we would like. And so we have to take the scriptures at face value and then realize that when it comes to some of these gifts like miracles and tongues and prophecy, good Christians disagree on what they are and how they're to be expressed because we know they can all be abused. So does that mean we just throw them out? Or do we learn how to use them properly? I believe that's what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to come into as they mature, as they grow up. So let's read chapter 14. We're going to take this chapter in two chunks. I'll take the first 25 verses. Glenn is going to come and take the second half next week for us. So let's read together. Let's focus on these 25 verses of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So, let's navigate this text and go through it. And I really want to just get us to see 4 basic elements that relate to building up or edifying the church body, which is our calling. That's why we're here. You right now are here because you are a bodybuilder. That's why we come to church. That's one of the reasons. So let's look at this. Verse 1. There's a couple of commands there, verbs, action words that tell the Corinthian believers and us what to do. And he says this, pursue love. Why? Think back to the end of chapter 12, verses 31. And then verses chapter 13, the whole idea of love, how important that is. I'll show you a more excellent way. In other words, pursue love. To pursue something means to chase it with intensity. You ever see these movies or these TV shows where the cop is chasing the bad guy down the alley? He's going, stop! And he's running as fast as he can because his whole focus is on pursuing and catching up to something. That's kind of the feel of this pursuit that we as Christians are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and because of our position in Christ, like that policeman, our badge is JC. We're his officers, his soldiers. We are to go after something, and that thing we're to go after is love. Pursue love, and then earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Earnestly desire. So God commands us to desire certain things and to not desire other things. You realize that God commands our emotions. He tells us to rejoice. He tells us to desire certain things. So when God commands something, what do? We obey. So are we doing that? Are we pursuing after love? That's our first call, is to go after these things. And then to ask God for gifts. So this means that not only are we gifted at the moment of conversion, but it's okay to ask for certain gifts. If you desire to have one of these spiritual gifts that are listed, ask God. He's telling you to do that. Sometimes we see a great need in the world or in our families, and we want so desperately to serve and to express love, but we don't know what to do. So what should you do? What should we do? Ask God, God, gift me, equip me for whatever it takes to see this love expressed for the good of this other person or this family. Spiritual gifts are one way. They are, in fact, a conduit through which love is expressed. Because sometimes love gets real mushy. I don't know, just love. What does that mean? It means find out what your spiritual gifts are. Start to exercise them. Get busy serving the Lord. Get busy getting together with His people. Discover and develop and then display those gifts for the glory of God and for the good of His church. Especially what, he says here. The Corinthians, what gift were the Corinthians featuring almost exclusively? Tongues. Okay, they were speaking in tongues. We'll get to that, what that looks like and what that means. So he's saying especially prophecy. That's the end of verse 1. So what is prophecy? It's a good question. Look at the Old Testament. We have many books written by prophets. A prophet is one who spoke for God, both foretelling future events, like the birth of Christ, and forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, the word of God to a people. Thus saith the Lord. You see that in the Scripture. You read Isaiah or any of these prophets, and that they say, thus saith the Lord. So those words that they speak, and some of which are written in our Bibles, are the very words of God. So we would say they are on the same level as Scripture. So when the prophets of old spoke, and we see them in our Scripture, we say, this is the objective, unalterable, sufficient Word of God. So that's a view of prophecy. So the question becomes, is that what's being spoken of here? Or did prophecy stop? See, there are some who would argue that once the Scripture, the canon, the entire 66 books of the Scripture were completed and the apostles died off, that prophecy stopped, that it's no longer really for today. And I think, I don't know anywhere that it says that explicitly. If you go back to chapter 13, look at verses 8 through 10. Nick touched on this briefly last week. Love never ends. As far as prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So some of these things are temporary. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. So there's prophecy that isn't full revelation, perhaps. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When does that talking? Remember Nick's message last week. When Jesus returns and comes back and takes us to be in the new heavens and the new earth forever, there will be no more need for prophecy. So to me, that says that prophecy has not ceased. Which then raises the question, what is it? Because if it was the same as the Old Testament prophecy, then we'd have to add books to the Scripture. So we know it can't be that. So we look for a definition of what it is. And I think in the context of chapter 14, we would say, here's one definition of prophecy. This comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Speaking what God, this is kind of a paraphrase, but speaking what God spontaneously brings to mind. So the idea that a gift of prophecy might be that somehow the Scripture that's stored up in someone's mind will be brought to bear in a particular situation. And it's not on the same level, because look at flip forward to verse 29. In the context of a church service, which is what he's talking about, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let others weigh what is said. So it could be wrong. So one argument would be that New Testament prophecy is certainly not on the level of Old Testament prophecy. A third view is it's simply preaching. That prophecy is not a miraculous gift, it's just for preaching. Now, my view is I think it's definitely not Old Testament prophet, because if people were speaking that, we'd have to add to our Bible. It is preaching. And I'll tell you what I do. Before I get up here and preach, I have my couple pages of notes here. And I think, this is some information. God, I need you to give me some kind of, and whether I call it a gift of prophecy or just some kind of anointing or unction or ability to illumine this word. And then I find myself, I don't always go by the notes, because somehow I need Holy Spirit, you to be here right now and prophetically gift me to make an impact, because prophecy is not just teaching. It's calling for a response. It's saying, I want to work with the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God so that there's a godly response. So I'm okay calling that the gift of prophecy. Some may not be. You could just say that's the illumination of the Spirit. But based on the context of 14, it's hard to get around the idea that prophecy is not for today, or it isn't just preaching, because in the congregation, people would give words of prophecy. Maybe in a small group, somebody could say, hey, you know, I feel the Lord really impressing me with this certain scripture. It's been my mind all day, and I think I could offer some encouragement. It's not saying, God told me to tell you that you need to move to Omaha. You know, that and that's the problem. That's why I reject a lot of this stuff, because people make these claims. So that's perhaps as close as I can come to a definition of New Testament prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Remember, gifts, these are spiritual gifts. And the Spirit moves. We can pour water on the move of the Spirit and quench it, put it out, like when you put a fire out. And that's the Spirit that drives these various gifts. So don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't minimize His work. Don't limit Him. It says, do not despise prophecies. But here's like verse 29 of chapter 14, similar language. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. So my aim here in preaching is to proclaim and explain and help you apply the Word of God. But you have to keep your biblical thinking cap on and test what I'm saying. I'm not the ultimate authority. This is. And so I'm called to proclaim this, and you're called to use your discernment and make sure that it's accurate. So know your Bible. Because if anybody speaks to you something that they is a word of encouragement or prophecy, you need to be able to filter that through the Word of God according to what God's doing in your life. Verse 2, he says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but God. And then verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people. So a prophetic gift is speaking to people words of encouragement and edification. Tongues is an individual speaking to God in a language that he or she doesn't know. That's the idea. It's an unknown language. And where do we first read about the gift of tongues or the expression of tongues? Remember, we studied the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem. There were Jews from all over the world there, and the Spirit appeared like a rushing wind with tongues of fire. This is a once-in-history event that happened, not to be repeated. And people heard these disciples speaking in their own language. So, whatever part of the world you're from, Persian, you're hearing your language. It's a miraculous gift. And they didn't need anyone to interpret. So therefore, this gift that's talking about here, what's different about it? When someone in this passage that we read, and we'll get into this further, is speaking in a tongue, no one's out there saying, hey, I hear them speaking in my own language. Are they? What's necessary? An interpreter. That's different than Acts 2. Acts 2 is a historical narrative. This is a didactic teaching section. So we have to give some weight. Now, I know some of you maybe and some people think that the only gift of tongues is in known languages. And that's one view that people hold. And I respect it. People that I love and respect to hold that view. I can't see that spelled out explicitly. And contextually, it seems like there's something unique going on here in chapter 14. speaking in tongues in this unknown language has to do with prayer and praise. Look at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. Okay, there's some way that the person speaking in a tongue, praying or praising the Lord in the tongue, gets built up in some way, it says. Verse 4, or I just read verse 4. Oh, verse 2, one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. He builds himself up. Verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So there's some kind of an experience that people have that would be considered prayer in a different language. So we will get more into this as we go, but just hold that thought. Did I give you the first element, number one, the priority of prophecy? Did we get that? Did I forget that? Yeah. So the first element is that prophecy has a priority. There it is. And over tongues. My bad. I need the Lord to gift me with clear prophetic speech. The second point really goes along with this is the importance of clear communication. How many problems in families and in churches and in institutions, businesses, are because communication is lacking? I know we're always, as a church, thinking, how can we communicate better? We got email and text and social media and announcements on Sunday, and still people look at you like, huh? I didn't hear about that. You know, or we forget to say it. You know, it's our bad sometimes. You know, and so we're always trying to communicate clearly. And apparently, in their church services, things weren't real clear in the church at Corinth. And here's the point in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? My speaking in tongue, Paul's saying, you guys are speaking in tongues, but how does that help other people if they don't understand the language? You know, for years and years, the Roman Catholic Mass was in Latin. I don't know if anybody grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. It was spoken in a foreign language. So, really, it was hard to get a lot of information. Now, maybe the cadence of the speaker, there was some sort of resonance going on that made the heart feel encouraged or compelled to worship, but there was no content, no revelation, no knowledge upon which someone could build their life. You know, I wonder, too, if in the modern church we have our Christianese language that we use. It's sort of insider. I mean, I know sometimes I'm preaching and I'll go back and think, God, I used these big words. I didn't explain them. So you're maybe new to the faith, and somebody said, well, a propitiation, or you use these big words, which are, you need to know them because they're loaded words. They're good. But I sometimes forget to explain them. And I just go on and assume everybody knows. And I'm always trying to remember to clarify things. If I can't explain something so that a third grader can understand it, I probably don't understand it very well. You don't need to use big words. So I try to, if I use a big word, try to go back and explain it. If I don't, you guys can confront me or mark my grade down from a B to a C or whatever. There was a story of two ladies were sitting in church. One of them turns to the other and says, isn't he a wonderful preacher? And the second lady says, he sure is. I can't understand a word he says. But he certainly knows how to preach. I mean, sometime I'm, you know, busted big time. So, he gives some illustrations in verse 7 and 8 of this idea, this need for clarity. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be get ready for battle? You know, if somebody just goes up and starts banging on a harp. We were at a birthday party yesterday. Some of you remember Scott and Julia. Their boy Miles had a birthday party, so we went. And they have this old piano that's pretty much out of tune. And where do kids get drawn? What do they want to do? They run right over there, bam, 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 bam. And Scott's like, hey, you guys, knock it off. Everybody wanted to leave because it was cacophonous. That means, okay, there's a big word. That means it just didn't blend. It was, you know, music that just does, somebody's in the wrong key or they're out of tune. That's what, you wouldn't listen to that music. That wasn't a clear, oh, that's happy birthday. No, it isn't. It's a train wreck. And sometimes our communication is no better. We need to speak clearly. Imagine a soldier, he goes to sleep when he's supposed to go in battle. He thought they were playing taps, not the battle cry. You know, whatever that is, versus, if that's not clear, whether it's time to go to battle or time to go to sleep, you're in big trouble. So communication has to be clear. Paul uses music as an example, and then he applies it in verse 9 to 11. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, like speaking in tongues, how will anyone know what is said? You'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. I went to Ethiopia a couple years ago. We used an interpreter. That was a unique experience. Speaking a phrase and then stopping and waiting for the interpreter to speak. I also remember going to Mexico one time to do a church service. My Spanish is, muy poquito. And I felt what was going on. I felt like there was a unity in spirit, that even though there was Spanish being spoken, Jesus Cristo. Yeah. I didn't get the full effect. I got some effect because in spirit we were joined, even though the language was different. And it's a wonderful experience to do that, but I needed clarity. I needed an interpreter. And that's what needs. If somebody speaks in a tongue, for example, I mean, I've thought about this. What if somebody stood up in our church and spoke in a tongue? What should we do? Think. According to this passage. Wait for an interpretation. If no interpretation, it's meaningless. Verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, verse 2, remember he said, verse 1, desire spiritual gifts. You want to see the manifestation of the Spirit. You want to see the Spirit of God move within the midst of your church. Strive to excel in building up the church. There, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. There needs to be an interpretation. Why? Because there's a limited value in a tongue. So, which also gets to the point of the need for unity. That's our third element that goes towards edifying worship that builds up the church. There needs to be unity. There's disunity when we're speaking different languages. Somebody's speaking German over here, Spanish over here, Oromo over here. We love each other, but we don't know what's going on. And we need to bring the body together by clear communication. One purpose of trying with the Spirit's help to speak clearly on Sunday mornings is to bring the body together, not to be divisive. And that's a challenge, because the other option is just individual focus. I come to church because I want to get blessed. I don't want to talk to anybody. I'm just going to take it in, get fed, and then go home. Without a unified purpose. No interpretation, verse 13. No fruit, verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. My mind is unfruitful. So he makes a distinction here in the human makeup, in our anthropology, and who we are as people created by God, between mind and spirit. There's some different elements that are going on. We usually think of the mind as that capacity we have to think and reflect and understand things. And then sometimes the word spirit emphasizes kind of a heartfelt, perhaps more emotional response. Which is more important? Trick question. They're both important. God gave it because God created us as unified beings. Sometimes He calls it body, soul, spirit, heart, soul, mind, strength. We have a physical body and a spiritual unseen aspect to our nature. And our mind is usually what we think, used to think and reflect. And He's saying we need that. But tongues itself still serves a need, and it enables someone somehow to express the heart, even though there's no mental understanding. So He's saying they're both valuable for building up the church. I think of the songs we sing, because look here, He says in verse 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, I mean heartfelt. I want to get into it. When my team wins the game, I'm into it. I'm jumping up and down. I'm excited. He's saying there should be a response of our being to the revelation of God and to the knowledge of Him in His Word. Will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise. Okay, this is really important for us to get, the second half of verse 15. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. We try to find songs. And Ron does a great job of helping us find songs that not only are singable and have a kind of a melody and a tune that helps us enter in and engages our emotions, but also has content. Because here's the reality. When we sing together, it's one way that we instruct each other. Think back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 16, he says this. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you're teaching one another. You're admonishing. You sitting there singing, you know, with your eyes closed. Not that that's necessarily wrong all the time, but remember that you're here to edify and build up someone else. So for you to not sing means you're not participating in body life. You're not a bodybuilder if you just sit there and mumble or keep your mouth closed. Because we're said this is one means. And if you feel like you can't sing, get over yourself. Seriously, sing. Because that's how God builds, if you're a Christian. And if you're not, if there's nothing in you that desires to respond to God in any way, you need to check back and see, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you a Christian? Because Christians they speak and they act in a way that is supernatural because they're endowed and infilled and enabled by the Spirit of God. If you know one note, sing it like you mean it. Because someone else needs to hear you, or at least know that you're there, even if you don't have to. And I'm not saying you have to jump up and down. You can be, I know people who are just by personality very quiet and maybe don't open their mouth real wide, but I had a guy one time in church. I remember looking and I thought, God, that guy's unengaged. He must not like the songs. And then after, his hands were in his pocket and all this. I'm thinking, huh. And then afterwards he goes, man, I was so moved when we were singing today. I just went, pfft. So I'm not just talking about we have to do all this. You can if you want. But is your heart moved and somehow your singing is helpful to others? Therefore, we need to sing songs that are true. There's a lot of songs out there that are called worship songs that are just blather, to be honest. They don't say anything. So we try to find words that are gospel-centered and God-exalting to unify us in what? In the truth. Because emotional responses, unless they're responses to truth, are damaging. You can get excited about wrong things, and it doesn't help. But you respond to the right things, the true things, the good things, then your life is transformed and the body is duly built up. What we don't want, on one hand, in the church is dry intellectualism. The other side, we don't want mindless emotionalism. I've been in both kinds of services. The question is, does our church, North Hills, tend to lean one way or the other? And how can we grow? Because our time together is a growing time. We shouldn't be the same as we were a year ago in our ability to not only receive the Word of God, but to respond appropriately based on the way God has made you, the personality He gave you, and the gifting He gave you. You figure that out. But be willing to go that road, because Christ is in you working for His good pleasure. Okay, where are we? I got lost. Oh, verse 16. If you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen? Outsider could mean someone who doesn't have the gift of tongues, someone who's unfamiliar with your church service. How's that person going to be blessed if it's not known what you're saying? So the word amen, what does that mean? How many say amen at the end of a prayer? And that means now we can eat, right? In the synagogue worship, what people would do, they would respond to a teaching, could be a phrase or the end of a lesson, and they'd say, amen. May it be so. May it be true. I agree. And sometimes you might be in a church, and we're a quiet bunch, we know that, where people will say, amen, and you'll hear that. Sometimes that's cultural. Certain expressions of church will, amen. Well, that's biblical, because you're saying, hey, I'm in agreement with you. And for some people to speak things out is a way of keeping their mind engaged. Get me moving, because I've always challenged you guys to be on the edge of your seat, not because of me, but because of the truth. You have a unique opportunity now to take in the truth, and then you're saying, Lord, help me respond appropriately with obedience, using my gifts, and loving the people that you bring into my life. We're to instruct one another with everything we say. Paul says, verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I think that says it well enough. And clear communication unifies the body. Lastly, the fourth element would be the need for maturity. The need for maturity. You get the sense that the Corinthian believers were pretty immature, you know, almost kind of pouty if they didn't get their way. You know, they loved the expressive worship. They wanted to put on display their oratorical skills and the gift of tongues, enable them to do that in a way that probably drew a crowd response. And they loved that attention. That's immaturity. Maturity is saying, I want to see other people strengthened and I want to see God glorified. I don't want to flaunt what I think God has given me. Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Don't be immature. Be infants in evil. Yeah, you don't need to know about all this evil. But in your thinking, be mature. We need to continue growing in our understanding. Worship engages the mind. I've said before, I think that the most intellectually compelling reality in the universe is Christ, the Logos, revealing Himself in His own person and in His written Word. This is the deepest intellectual pursuit that any human being can ever endeavor towards. Why? Because it's the very words of God. And so we do ourselves a disservice if we just have a shallow engagement with the Scriptures. We're to grow in our understanding, to always be open to the instruction of the Word of God. That's our calling. That's part of what it means to mature. If you're more mature today than you were a year ago, you should know more Scripture. And not just know it so you can answer questions in Bible studies, but in such a way that there's fruit in your life and that you've changed and there's obedience. So a lot of this language so far is towards believers. Grow up, you guys. If you're going to use the gifts, don't do it in such a confusing, self-oriented way. Speak the truth clearly. Grow up, mature, be unified. And then what about unbelievers? Paul addresses them beginning in verse 21. Verse 22, actually, he kind of spells it out. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. There is a purpose in the gift of tongues to bring judgment and conviction to unbelievers. And he uses as an example from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even they will not listen to me, says the Lord. God used the Assyrians to come and bring judgment to his people. Why? Because his people wouldn't listen in their own language. They weren't listening to God. So he goes, okay, I'm going to bring judgment on you and bring people of a foreign tongue in here. And you're not even going to listen to them. So there is a sense of judgment that, and I don't fully understand how this works, but that's one of the purposes of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And it also, if it's interpreted, or if the gift of prophecy is exercised, also has a secondary benefit. We know prophecy is basically for believers to build them up, but he also says unbelievers benefit. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? I've been to church services like that. Everybody's speaking in tongues at once. And here's what's interesting about that. Maybe you've been in there where sometimes at the end of a song, people will start singing in the tongues. And I know from personal experience, before I was a Christian, and what happens is you can drone yourself into an altered state of consciousness and call it worship. I know that because I used to do Eastern mystical meditation and chanting. And you know what? It brings about a profound change. And so sometimes this ongoing cacophony of tongues and just this drone can, I know from experience, can bring you into an altered state of consciousness. That's why people like it, because it feels really good. But it's dangerous, because once you turn off your mind, you're susceptible. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's no place for mindless worship. Now, private tongues, somehow it seems to be that there could be a place, whether that's groaning too deep for words or God gives you ability to express yourself. But in the church, no way. Again, that's a debatable point, whether that's a private prayer language. The court is divided on that within the church. But in the church, hey, give me five clear words, not all this, you know, yeehaw stuff. But I'll tell you, it's powerful. It's powerful, and it's been expressed to the detriment and the demise of many Christian lives because of its unbiblical character. And why is that? Okay, if somebody, this is a quiz. If somebody said to you, why can't we, you know, in my church, we all pray in tongues at once. What would you say? Do you have an answer? This is scripture. If it's spoken in church without an interpretation, don't do it. Just shut up. Be quiet. The other thing that can happen when the word of God is preached and there's a prophetic message is that it can be a benefit to unbelievers. Look at verse 25. If all prophets, in other words, everybody's speaking in tongues, no, that's a train wreck. It's like banging on a piano. You drive you crazy. They think you're nuts. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The Word of God is penetrating. It will go inside a heart and unveil and reveal to that person the depths of his sin. And he'll fall on his face before God in repentance. And then he will rise up and begin to worship. That's what we want. That's what truth does. Whether that person is expressive physically or not, there's a heart response that the Word of God, when it's spoken with clarity, will bring about. As we approach the table, which we're about to do in a minute, as the guys kind of get ready for that, remember what we're doing here. You know, we've all heard our vision here to building a community of faith, hope, and love, building, edifying, building up. That's why we're here, where Christ is exalted and lives are transformed. Life transformation happens partly by individuals in the context of a local church, using their time, their talent, their treasure, and their gifts for the glory of God and the good of the church. That's how it works. And the reason that we can do that is because we were bought with a price. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we're told that we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6. And one of the ways we glorify God in our body is using what He's given me. And it going, hey, you know what? He didn't give me that gift. I'll encourage my buddy over here to use his gift for the glory of God. But I'm going to stay in my lane and use my gift. And I also may need to repent of the Corinthian type of pride. Maybe you think that your gift is superior to someone else's. And you've got a cocky attitude. This is the period to say, Lord, I confess, I'm arrogant, I'm prideful, I tend to look down on people that aren't like me. Would you please forgive me for being so selfish? Maybe you're the person we met from 2 weeks ago, we got into this in chapter 12, that maybe thinks you're not needed. You know, you think, well, who am these guys that stand up there and play music, and I'm just little old me. Stop it. That's sin. You go, no, I'm a child of the King. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. He loves me. And I have value. I'm needed. You are needed. If you don't feel like you are needed in the church and you're a believer, turn from that thinking. You are. We all need you. There's sometimes, remember, there's more honor to those that are not as noticeable. Remember chapter 12? Some of you are quiet prayers and mercy givers. Keep that up. Let's pray and prepare our hearts and focus now as the elements are served and we have the privilege of joining together in the Lord's Supper.